Well, our text once again is 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 9 through 15. As we conclude this morning with verse 15, we'll focus in on verse 15 of chapter 2. As I said last week, this is a controversial passage, which is really quite unfortunate that it is as controversial as it is, because one of the things that can happen when you have a controversial passage is that the controversy of said passage can overtake the actual teaching of the passage. The Word of God, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." So the Word of God is breathed out. It's inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All of the Scriptures, all are for this. Not some. All Scripture is profitable for these things. Not only that, but Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says that, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So in addition to what Paul says in 2 Timothy, the Scriptures are also given to help us endure and to provide encouragement, or as the King James reads, to give us comfort and hope. So all of Scripture does this, even the controversial passages. Therefore, whenever we come to a controversial text, it's good to start with the reminder that even if I may struggle with what this says, even if there is a sense in which I don't like what it says, whatever it may be, and for whatever reason it is, I can know, and you can know, that this is, without a doubt, God breathed. And therefore, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, to make me, to make you complete and equipped for every good work, and has been written for our hope and encouragement and for our comfort, that we may be able to endure. And therefore, as 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." Like newborn infants, we should long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word, even the parts that we might not like. In fact, the fact that we like it, don't like it, means that we need to be corrected by it. Well, before we read our text, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your abundant mercy towards us. We thank you, gracious Father, since our whole salvation depends on our true understanding of your holy word. Grant that our hearts, freed from worldly affairs and matters, may hear and understand your holy word with all diligence and faith, so that we might rightly discern your gracious will. Help us to cherish it and live by it with all earnestness, to your praise and honor, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you're not already there, please turn to 1 Timothy in chapter 2. And we're actually going to go ahead and pick it up in verse 8 and read through verse 15. These are the words of God. "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." So again, this is our third week in this passage. as we have taken 3 weeks to look at three controversial statements from Paul the Apostle. I would remind us as well, though, that while Paul the Apostle was the instrument that God used to write the passage, God is its ultimate author. I read from 2 Timothy 3:16 already just a moment ago. All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. Well, 2 Peter 1, verse 21 says as well that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So these three statements that we have been looking at were not inspired by some chauvinistic misogynist. This is not the He-Man Woman Haters Club like in Little Rascals, right? But this was in fact written by God. This is God's will for His people. And God, as creator, has every right to design masculinity and femininity as He sees fit. And we would break out against all sound judgment to argue with Him over it. Remember, this letter was written in the context of a troubled local church in the city of Ephesus. There's been major problems amongst the elders. There's been false teaching that's crept into the church. And members are conducting themselves with anger and quarreling and immodesty and sensuality, just to name a few issues. And Paul has begun dealing in chapter 2 with roles of men and women, speaking first of the men in verses 1 through 8. And he'll return to the men who seek to be leaders as elders and deacons in chapter 3. But then in verse 9 of chapter 2, he shifts to the roles of the women in the gathered assembly. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 9 and 10, speaking about modesty and what is proper for women to adorn themselves with. And then last week, we looked at the most controversial statements made in this passage as we looked at the prohibition for women in leadership and women teaching. Paul then rooted his argument not in a local or a cultural or a contextual issue, but rather he rooted his argument in both creation, the order of creation, and the order of the fall. Verse 13 again. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Bringing us now to the third controversial statement and concluding the chapter in verse 15. Verse 15 is considered by many to be an incredibly difficult passage. You remember last week I quoted N.T. Wright as saying that verse 12 he thought was the hardest passage of all to exegete properly. Well, verse 15 has no shortage of commentators saying that verse 15 is, quote, one of the most difficult passages in the whole Bible. So I'm going to attempt to give an overview of the issues, highlight the major views, and then, Lord willing, give some applications. So verse 15, once again. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. The controversy and the difficulty of this verse centers around the first half of the verse, right? Yet she will be saved through childbearing. Nobody struggles with if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. It's all that first half of the verse. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. The four main issues are first, the identity of the she. Who is the she in the verse? Second, how is the word saved defined in this context? Third, what's the relation of the word through and saved? And lastly, what's the meaning of the word childbearing? How you answer those four questions will end up driving how you ultimately interpret this verse. Dealing with the first one, again, yet she will be saved. Who is she referencing? We have two options. This could be referencing women generally, or this could be referencing Eve. Remember, in verse 13, Paul shifts from speaking about women generally and focuses on Eve as the second in the creation order and as the first in the order of the fall. Verse 14, the woman, Eve, was deceived and became a transgressor. Verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing. Well, another way to interpret it, and I believe the correct way, is to say that she, while it certainly includes Eve, is referencing women generally. Eve being representative of the entire class of women to which she belongs. I believe this is clear as you continue to read the verse. Again, it says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So it goes from she to if they. Paul moves from she singular to they plural. Therefore, coming back to speaking about women generally, which of course still includes Eve. The second question is, well, what is the meaning of saved in this context? One interpretation is that it means that the godly women will be saved from physical harm in the process of childbirth. Their lives will be preserved in childbearing. The NASB actually translates it that way, that she will be preserved, it says. And one could certainly understand the comfort of a promise such as this, especially that it could bring to a first century context without our modern medicine. You know, we had some friends that spent a couple of years over in the Philippines as the wife went through a midwifery training over there for the purpose of missions. Birth survival rates for children and mothers in third world countries can be quite awful. And so skilled midwifery can be a very strategic way to get into countries that might be hard to get into because of the birth rates and the health problems that come along with that. Women in these countries, for example, would be quite encouraged by such a promise. This interpretation sees this as the beginning of the undoing of the curse in Genesis 3:16, when God said to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. But I believe this view falls short, however, as there is nothing from the context that would lead one to think that Paul is speaking of physical safety in this context. And would automatically mean as well that any woman who died because she had failed to continue in faith and love and holiness. Also, Paul uses this particular word here translated as saved. He uses it 27 other times throughout his letters. And every single time that he uses it, it's in reference to a spiritual salvation, not a physical salvation. So the word saved here is being used in the spiritual sense as he uses it the 27 other times in his letters. So again, the word must mean spiritual salvation. As a spiritual salvation, then, it will reference, as one commentator wrote, the full spectrum from conversion to perseverance in the present salvation to our future glorification. So all of the Christian life, conversion to glorification, is included in this word to be saved. The third question then is, what relation does the word through have with the word saved? Again, when it says she will be saved through childbearing. Well, if we were to take it at woodenly literal, then we would have to conclude that a woman is saved by her works. Specifically, the work of bearing children. The act of childbearing then becomes the source of salvation, if that's how we're going to view that word through. This, of course, would be at odds with the entirety of Scripture, which teaches salvation by grace through faith apart from works. Titus 3, verse 4 and 5, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Why? Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This view would also make salvation impossible for the unmarried woman or for the woman who is unable to bear children for whatever reason that may be. Therefore, we may safely reject this view outright. So if you're tracking with me, we've crossed out two views. We can safely say that it's not that she will be saved in childbearing, as in preservation of life. And we can also say that childbearing is not the source of one's salvation as a work, that is. This leaves us with two major views left, both of which do have merit and will ultimately be decided with how you interpret the word childbearing, which was our fourth question. So a major view with proponents from throughout church history, for both of these views actually, but a major view is that we should understand this verse not as speaking about childbearing generally, but rather as she shall be saved by means of the childbearing. One specific birth, not birth generally, a very specific birth, that is the birth of the Messiah. This would allude to the promise of Jesus in Genesis 3:15, when God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, as he speaks to the curses the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And was fulfilled then in Mary's childbearing of Jesus. As Galatians 4 and verse 4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So we are saved in this case, then we are saved by the childbirth of the Messiah. And although it was a woman who was deceived and became the first transgressor, it was also through a woman that the Messiah came to save the world. And I admit, I do find this view compelling, and there are many throughout church history that have held it. And I find it compelling because everything that I had just said is absolutely true and is taught in the scriptures. However, I believe the final view is more natural to the context of the passage. So again, everything I said about the last view, I think to be true. I just don't think it applies necessarily to this passage. It is definitely taught elsewhere, though. I believe the final view is more natural to the context of the passage. Remember, the context is that of proper roles of women and order in the church. In our final view, childbearing would include both giving birth and a child rearing, and all that goes along with it. As one author wrote, this view understands the word save in the fuller sense of the word, which includes justification, sanctification, and glorification, to focus in verse 15 on the sense of sanctification. Thus, women are generally sanctified in the context of child rearing. I've said it many times before, there's probably nothing more sanctifying than your children and then raising children. You can think that you're doing awfully good when you're living on your own and then you get married and you realize your spouse is one of God's major tools of sanctification in your life. And then you start thinking you get that down, you start having children, and you find out, whew, there's no tool quite like children in the hands of the Lord to sanctify us. Along with this view then also comes the idea that Paul is saying that women are saved from deception as well. That by properly valuing the domestic sphere, that seems to be the meaning that makes the most sense in the immediate context. Paul has just said Eve was deceived. Now he says that the daughters of Eve will be saved from deception by properly valuing the domestic sphere and continuing on in faith and love and holiness and self-control. So once again, not teaching as it was in verses 12 through 14, but rather in the domestic sphere of life. John Calvin shares this view when he writes, to censorious men, it might appear absurd for an apostle of Christ, not only to exhort women to give attention to the birth of offspring, but to press this work as religious and holy to such an extent as to represent it in the light of the means of procuring salvation. So John Calvin is saying that this is so special. This childbearing, and child rearing is so special, right? That it's religious and holy to such an extent as to represent it in the light of the means of procuring salvation. I'm reminded of a friend of mine that used to work in Fremont, not Fremont here, but in the Fremont neighborhood in Seattle, Washington, when we lived there. And I was just, as I read this quote from Calvin, it reminded me of our culture's hatred of childbearing, our culture's hatred of children, our culture's hatred of even of large families that can be often. But he lived in or worked in the Fremont neighborhood there in Seattle, which, if you know anything about the Fremont neighborhood, it's just incredibly liberal. In fact, they have a 16-foot statue of Vladimir Lenin right there in their downtown area. And he worked right across the street from it. So that's the context of the kind of place it was. And I remember him just telling me about how every single person that he worked with absolutely despised children and the idea that anybody would ever want to have kids. It was just, it was disgusting to them that someone would want to do that. And this attitude is pervasive in our culture, as is clearly seen in the slaughter of countless millions of babies across our nation. And it's seen as well by the despising of large families and the hatred of stay-at-home moms by feminists who would rather a woman have her children raised by strangers so that she could be enslaved to a man at work rather than serve and love her husband and her family. But Calvin continues. He says, "Nay, we even see with what reproaches the conjugal bed has been slandered by hypocrites, who wish to be thought more holy than all other men. But there is no difficulty in replying to these sneers of the ungodly. First, here the apostle does not speak merely about having children, but about enduring all the distresses, which are manifold and severe." And those of you that have children, you know, and you've been through those things that can be manifold and severe struggles, right? Secondly, whatever hypocrites or wise men of the world may think of when a woman, considering to what she has been called, submits to the condition which God has assigned to her and does not refuse to endure the pains or rather the fearful anguish of parturition or anxiety about her offspring or anything else that belongs to her duty, God values this obedience more highly. These are good words. God values this obedience on behalf of the woman more highly than if some other manner she made a great display of heroic virtues while she refused to obey the calling of God. Right? If a woman refused the calling of God and yet did great heroic things, Calvin says, it'd be much better and value it, right? God values this obedience greater than just doing some heroic deed, right? What God wants is obedience, and obedience to his creation and how he has designed things. Not that we just go out and do great and mighty things, but rather our obedience. And so he says, to this must be added that no consolation could be more appropriate or more efficacious than to show that the very means, so to speak, of procuring salvation are in the punishment itself. In other words, the punishment, the curse that in pain you will bear children, right? He's going to increase the pain in childbearing. And yet that very thing is also the means by which God is going to sanctify and grow his people. Saved through childbearing, then receives some further definition in the final half of the verse. the last half of verse 15. Again, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. You know, one of the most repeated commands in the New Testament is the call to endurance. The Christian life is a life of endurance. It is not a sprint. It is a marathon. It is an endurance race. So Paul writes, if they continue, if they endure, just a couple examples here from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36. For you have need of endurance, he says, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. The Christian life is a call to endurance. Well, what are women called to endure in, then? Says that they are to endure in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, men, without a doubt, are also required to endure in these same things. Yet Paul here is specifically applying this to women in this context. They're to endure in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So first off, they're to endure in faith. They're to endure in believing and trusting God. Not in anxiety. A common sin among women. It can be a common sin among men as well, but a common sin, especially amongst women, is that of anxiety. And understandably so. Especially when you take the culture that we're currently in and the bombardment of this worldview that is completely antithetical to the Christian worldview. Not to mention the struggles that a woman can have if she's at home all day long, all day, every day, and her husband's at work, and all she has is little ones to be talking to all the time, right? It gets difficult. Not only that, but the various concerns that come with it and the constant pestering that can come, right? Constant pestering and constant questions and all that comes along with that. Sicknesses that start going through all the kids. And sometimes, I remember there was a time back when we were still going to church in Columbus, I think Tristan went 6 weeks without making it to church because every single kid just got sick one after the next. Right? That wasn't good. Right? And that increases those things. But here, the women are encouraged to endure in faith, trust in God, keep your eyes on the Lord, as I said earlier in Hebrews chapter 12, right? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely and run with endurance. How? Looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. What's the cure for anxiety? Keeping our eyes firmly planted upon Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. As it says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so they're to endure in faith and trusting God. They're also to endure in faithful service. Right? Part of how we show our faith is through our works that we do. Right? We believe firmly and saved by faith alone, yet as Martin Luther has famously said, not necessarily faith that is alone. Right? So it's faith alone, but not faith that is alone. There will be works that accompany our faith as fruit of our faith. And so we're to be faithful in works, faithful in service. Next, here, they're to be endure in love. So they're to endure in faith And then they're to endure in love. Love first and foremost unto the Lord, right? We love him because he first loved us. We can't truly love others unless we love God, at least not in that the kind of way that God supplies us with. And so love first and foremost unto the Lord, but then from there also unto husbands and children. Love unto husbands and children. Do you love your husbands and your children? Do you love them? Turn to Titus 2 really quickly. Titus chapter 2. Just a few pages to your right. And we're going to read verse 3 and 3 through 5. Verses 3 through 5. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So again, they're to be taught how to love their husbands and to love their children. They're to endure in love, as Paul says in 1 Timothy. But I also want to point out this command as well to the older women. The older women who are commanded to teach the younger women, to train the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children and to be self-controlled and working at home and pure, submissive to their own husbands. I find it fascinating. At least perhaps you've been in a background that has done this better. None of my background has done it very well, I don't believe. But 95% of everything I've ever seen of a quote-unquote Titus 2 ministries is nothing more than a women's Bible study or some sort of a women's conference. Usually focused on something like how you're enough or, prayer, intimacy with God, whatever it may be. But never have I ever seen, truly, and perhaps, again, maybe you come from a background that's handled this better, but I've never seen a Titus, quote unquote, Titus 2 ministry where it was actually the older women training younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be keepers of the home, to be self-controlled and pure, walking in holiness. How tragic that is. I would ask you, have you had that in your life? Have you had an older woman that says, come along and sought to help you to love your husbands, love your children, to take care of things at home? Have you had that in your life? If you have, I'd encourage you to call them and thank them, because that's a great blessing, because the vast majority of women that I know of, at least, in my past context, have not had that. So rejoice that you have and thank them for that. If you don't have that or haven't had that, it's a good thing to desire, but I would also encourage you to become one of those women that do it, that intentionally, purposefully seeks to take one who doesn't even necessarily have to be younger than you, as long as there's a maturity level. Maybe one has more experience in something. So in that case, I mean, that works. We work with what we have. But I'd encourage you to purposely, intentionally seek to train younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be keepers of the home, to be pure, holy, that the word of God would not be blasphemed. Well, back to Timothy. So there are to endure in faith, they're to endure in love, and then next they are to endure in holiness. Holiness. Timothy writes elsewhere, in chapter, I believe it's, Second Timothy, I forget the reference at the moment, so it came in out of nowhere, so we'll just move on. But we're to endure in holiness. Holiness, which the book of Hebrews says, holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's pretty significant. Holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Again, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You want to see the Lord? Well, then you're required to walk in holiness. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, Paul says. So strive for holiness, to grow in the knowledge of the Lord, to grow in your sanctification. And how do you do that? By enduring in these other things. That's how we grow. They are to endure, then last one here, endure in self-control. Endure in self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit. As Paul writes elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians, that each one of you knowing how to control your own body, right, to live in self-control. So once again, yes, you will be saved through childbearing. If they continue in faith, endure in faith, endure in love, endure in holiness with self-control. Therefore, wives and mothers, this Mother's Day, I exhort you to love your husbands, to love your children, and to endure in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And ladies and girls who are not married, I exhort you to become the kind of women who will glorify God in these ways, that the word of God be not reviled. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your abundant mercy towards us all. We thank you as well for the godly women that we have in our midst. And truly, Lord, we do. You have blessed this church. May they truly be cherished and loved as gifts from you. May they not be taken for granted. May they be all the more encouraged to love and obedience this day. And help us all, Lord, to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.